place in Genesis chapter 39, where we have just read, I encourage you to do that. We're going to be spending some time looking at those verses this evening. Once you have marked that, you might turn back a few pages in your Bible to Genesis chapter 37. We're going to begin there. We appreciate everyone's presence tonight, those who have made the effort to come and be a part of our assembly tonight, not only those who are members of our family here at Traders Point, but also those who have come to visit our assembly tonight. We're encouraged by your interest in spiritual things, your desire to come and be a part of what we're doing here this evening. We hope that you are encouraged by being with us as much as we are encouraged by you being here. If we've not already put one of our visitor packets into your hands this evening, we hope that you'll give us an opportunity to do that tonight on your way out. It contains information about the church here at Traders Point, what we believe and what we practice, and why we believe and practice those things. And it also gives you an opportunity, by filling out the visitor's card inside, to tell us a little bit about you, and most importantly, to give you an opportunity to tell us how we can be of service to you, what your spiritual needs are, and how we might be able to meet those needs. That is why we're here, and we hope you'll give us an opportunity to work in that way. Thank you again for being here. We appreciate that very much. The last fourth of the book of Genesis, or at least roughly fourth of the book of Genesis, is largely, if not entirely, consumed around the story of Joseph. Whatever you might think of Joseph, whatever your impressions of him might have been as you've recently read through the book of Genesis, if you're following our reading plan, there are lessons to be learned from his life at virtually every turn. Joseph is, as I think most of us know, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and those 12 sons ultimately giving rise to the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, those who were descendants of each of those 12 sons, forming tribes, at least roughly there, roughly in that way, ultimately giving rise to the distribution of the land of Israel as they came out of Egyptian bondage and into the land that God had promised them. Joseph is the second youngest of those 12 sons, older than only his brother Benjamin. He is described in Genesis chapter 37, in the opening verses of that chapter, as his father's beloved son. We would say a favorite child. Some of you in this audience know what that's like, and others of you know what it's like to not be the favorite child, and I'm not going to ask which of those it is in your case. But Joseph is that favored child, one whom his father loved very much because he was the son of his old age, Genesis 37 and verse 3, and the first son of his preferred wife, we might say. Beyond that favorite status, as if to add insult to injury, Joseph was one upon whom his father bestowed a very notable sign of that favored and beloved status, that coat of many colors about which many of you have taught your children and about which we learned as children. And as if to compile insult upon insult, which was heaped upon injury, Joseph has two dreams. Dreams which are clearly to be understood as Joseph rising to a place of preeminence and authority over his brothers, even though, again, all but the one are older than he is. It is in that context of Joseph's favorite child status and these things which have compounded the anger and disdain of his older brothers, in which we find this story of Genesis chapter 37 unfolding. When Jacob has dispatched Joseph to check on his brothers and upon their flocks, it is in the unfolding of those events that Joseph's brothers conspire against him. First, with the inclination to kill him and completely rid themselves of this dreamer who has caused so much grief in their lives. But later, with the reasoning of an elder brother, they are instead inclined to sell him to a band of Midianite traders who are passing through that country. And not only in that process be rid of this pesky brat of a brother, so they would perceive him to be, but also make some pocket change along the way. And so Genesis chapter 37 closes with Joseph being sold to these traders and ultimately being taken to the land of Egypt, far from his homeland in the region of Canaan, far removed from his father who loved him so dearly, his brothers who apparently despised him, but far removed from the culture and environment in which he was no doubt quite comfortable. Genesis chapter 38 moves away from the story of Joseph for the space of that chapter to deal with the matters pertaining to his brother Judah and Tamar. But Joseph's story resumes in chapter 39, where we find Joseph again, as we left him at the end of chapter 37, having been sold as a slave or as a servant into the household of Potiphar. Potiphar is described in Genesis 39 in verse 1 as an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard. He is one of great prominence in the land of Egypt, one who has his employment in close association with the king of Egypt, and one who is no doubt in a position to do great favor to Joseph. If you were going to be a foreign slave in the land of Egypt, if you were going to be indebted to some master, if you were going to be compelled into service of somebody in the land of Egypt, I suspect that these digs really weren't all that bad. At least you're in a position, a household, of having some means or some wealth. At least your master has some sense of job security. At least there is some stability to your circumstances, however difficult your personal task may or may not have been. And regardless of how unpleasant the thought of being a slave certainly was, Joseph is there. And the Lord has been with Joseph, Genesis 39 and verse 2 tells us, so that he is very successful in the house of his master. Everything that is entrusted to Joseph's care, the Lord superintends with blessing, so that Joseph rises in his favor with his master. So that it comes to be that Potiphar is willing to entrust all of the affairs of his house into Joseph's charge, knowing that those things committed to Joseph's care will indeed be well taken care of. That all of those things will be richly blessed. So that Potiphar, according to Genesis 39 and verse 6, does not concern himself with any of those things, knowing full well that all will be well. But there is one problem in this story. And it is a problem that some of you have experienced and may presently be experiencing. And it is also a problem which some of us have never experienced and, quite frankly, guys never will experience. And that is, Joseph was good looking. Now, I'll let you decide where in all of that you fall. But that was the issue that Joseph faced according to the end of Genesis 39 and verse 6. He's handsome in form and appearance. And Mrs. Potiphar, if you will, notices that. I saw that look, Seth. You think you know where you are on this. I'm sorry, you were just an easy target right there in the front. You'll never sit there again, will you? Mrs. Potiphar really took a notice of this. There was no question that she knew Joseph was good looking. And she was a woman of of less than ideal character. We read that it came about after these events, Genesis 39 and verse 7, that Joseph's master's wife, Potiphar's wife, looked with desire at Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me," and he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. It seems that we talk a lot about the necessity of resisting temptation, but sometimes we fail to get around to the nuts and bolts of how to do that. And in this incident in Joseph's life, we are given insight into a man who successfully resisted temptation when laid at his feet. And from this story, I want us to take away tonight four fundamental principles. Four things that helped Joseph and will consequently help us overcome temptation when it is laid at our feet. Number one, Joseph knew that he had a choice. Joseph understood that he could choose to succumb to that temptation or not. He knew that he had the ability, the power, the free moral agency to make that choice, that he was not compelled to give in to that temptation, that he was not bound to do so, that it was not some human inevitability. Joseph understood that he retained the power of choice, and he chose to say no. Genesis chapter 39 and verse 8. 30 years ago, give or take, Nancy Reagan launched this great campaign in the so-called war on drugs. I was a child growing up during that time. I was in grade school, and the campaign simply said, "Just say no." Some of you remember that. In subsequent years, it has been greatly ridiculed for its simplicity. But there is power in those words. The principle is absolutely one that is sound, at least from a biblical standpoint, because that is exactly what Joseph did here. He understood the power of choice that he retained, and he exercised it appropriately. I fear that sometimes we treat sin as if it is some human inevitability. That the reality that all of us have sinned prompts us to think that we will inevitably continue to sin. That we are somehow bound to some nature which God Himself has woven into our hearts, which eliminates our ability to choose and control temptation that we will and will not give into. And let me say to you plainly, that is not so. We have the choice. We retain the choice. The fact that we sometimes choose poorly does not mean that we don't have the choice. Or the writer of Proverbs at this point in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 10 simply says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." That would be nonsensical if that power were not retained. The promise of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 is that we will not be tempted beyond our ability to withstand and overcome. Too often people simply say, "Well, I just couldn't help it," and that is simply a lie from Satan himself. We have a choice, and we choose the one to whom we will submit our will. Paul discusses that in Romans chapter 6, that we are servants or slaves to the one to whom we present ourselves to obey. Perhaps this is the simplest, but perhaps it is the most important of the four principles we learn from the story of Joseph, that we must make a deliberate and proper choice. Secondly, Joseph understood his accountability before God. Genesis 39, beginning in verse 9, Joseph acknowledged his place in the household of Potiphar, the trustworthiness that he had demonstrated, and the trust that Potiphar had instilled in Joseph. Joseph understood that to succumb to this temptation, to give in and commit this sin with Potiphar's wife, would be an egregious violation of that trust. That it was something which Potiphar would no doubt never be able to overcome. He would undoubtedly lose his position of having been trusted with all of these things in Potiphar's house. And indeed, when Potiphar's wife later lies about these circumstances to her husband, that is exactly the experience that Joseph has. And understandably so. But Joseph is concerned with something else. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Joseph understood the consequences of sin. Isaiah 59, the Lord says that his hand is not so short or slack, his ear not dull, that he cannot hear, or his hand that he cannot save, but that Israel's sins had created a separation so that his hand could not save and his ear could not hear. Their iniquities brought about that separation, and Joseph understood that that is indeed the consequence of sin. But too often, we just don't talk about sin the way God talks about sin. You see, man calls sin an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls sin a blunder. God calls it blindness. Man calls sin a chance. God calls it a choice. Man calls sin error. God calls it enmity. Man calls sin fascination. God calls it fatality. Man calls sin an infirmity. God calls it iniquity. Man calls sin luxury. God calls it lawlessness. Man calls sin a trifle. God calls it a tragedy. Man calls sin a mistake. God calls it madness. Man calls sin a weakness. God calls it willfulness. We need to start talking about sin in God's terms. We need to think about sin on God's terms. Rather than trying to speak of it in these euphemistic terms in which we somehow try to take the edge off the sword, that we somehow try to dull its impact, lessen its blow, and somehow sugarcoat this otherwise noxious effect in our lives, we need to think about it in God's terms. And that is exactly how Joseph responds in this context. He understood that to commit this sin was not only affront to his earthly master, but more importantly, his heavenly master. Psalm 51 gives us insight into the heart of David after his sin with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51 and verse 4, David confesses, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Like Joseph and like David, we need to understand that sin is ultimately against God. It might have impacts on human and earthly relationships, as indeed it properly ought in certain contexts, but ultimately sin is against God. Thirdly, Joseph persisted in his effort to resist temptation. Going again to Genesis chapter 39 and verse 9, we learn that Mrs. Potiphar spoke to Joseph day after day. He did not listen to her, to lie with her or be with her. Day after day. Have you ever been confronted with one of those temptations that just doesn't give up? You've been in some circumstance in your life when seemingly day by day, maybe even hour by hour, minute by minute, Satan is firing every arrow in his quiver. Have you ever been in those circumstances? I suspect all of us have at some time or another, and maybe not even realized it in the moment. It's only a matter of reflection afterwards, looking back, maybe even after we have succumbed to those temptations, that we realize the assault that led to our fall. That is precisely what Joseph is experiencing. He is a servant in his master's house. He has responsibilities to fulfill, a job to do. He must be faithful to his work as a servant for his master, Potiphar. There is no question. He cannot just say, you know what, this is too much for me. I'm going to take a week's vacation. It doesn't work that way in this context. Joseph is confronted with this temptation day after day. And day after day, he persists in his resistance. The promise of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 10:13, to which we alluded earlier, is not the removal of temptation, but the strength to endure it. And so the third key for us to take away from the story of Joseph is that we need endurance, persistence to resist over time, because it was in that way that Joseph was able to be victorious over his adversary and ours, the devil. Number four, when it became necessary, Joseph completely removed himself from the temptation. There came this moment of opportunity for Mrs. Potiphar when Joseph was literally within her grasp, and there was no one else around to interfere with her plans. And for that matter, there was no one else to interfere, for that matter, to even know had Joseph succumbed to the temptation in that moment. But it was in that moment when no other recourse remained, Joseph was willing to be as aggressive as the temptation itself. We are in a battle. I don't know whether or not Satan wears Prada. Pardon me, Alan, but I do know that he disguises himself as an angel of light and is a roaring lion, as he so well pointed out on Wednesday night. By the way, I wish Wednesday night's invitation were recorded. You need to listen to it. It was outstanding. That is our enemy. That is our adversary. And there are going to be moments when subtlety goes out the window and aggression is the name of the game. And we must be willing to be equally aggressive. We must be able to go to the extreme measures necessary. And so it was with Joseph. Paul told Timothy, flee immorality. And so it was that Joseph literally fled. It may be the place where we find ourselves. It may be the company that we keep. It may be circumstances which we ourselves has created. It may be a website. It might be music. It might be a movie. It might be any number of things. And the only thing left to do is flee. What I'm about to tell you is not a wholehearted endorsement of the movie, though I think there are things that are good about it and to learn from it. But there is a scene in the movie Fireproof, if you have not watched it. There's a scene in the movie Fireproof in which the main character, who is played by, just left me. Somebody help me out. Kirk Cameron, who is in that movie struggling with an addiction to pornography, goes to view pornography on his computer and in a moment of strength takes his computer outside and beats it to death with a baseball bat. I mean, shatters it. Now, I'm not condoning violence. I'm not condoning the destruction of property. I'm not sure that I would advise that. But I want to tell you, we need to be willing to go to those kind of extreme measures against our enemy, Satan. Because I assure you, he will go to equally extreme measures to take you captive to do his will and not the Lord's. You have the choice. You have the choice whether or not you are going to succumb to temptation. And ultimately, if you do, you are sinning against God. And that reality must be paramount in your mind. You must be persistent because the devil will be. And you must be aggressive. You must be as aggressive or more than our enemy. And when it comes right down to it, flee. Joseph could have rationalized his circumstances in any number of ways, I suppose. I suppose that he could have salved his conscience by claiming some duty to his master's wife. I've just got to do what she says. After all, I'm the servant. I suppose he could have thought emotionally and not wanting to offend a woman. I suppose he could have thought of the fleshly advantages that would have been gained, the favor that no doubt she would have shown him had he submitted to her will. I suppose that he could have thought only of the pleasure, the carnal pleasure that might have been enjoyed in the circumstances, and even the thrill of having done something stealthily. I suppose that he could have thought about how far away from home and family and culture that he was, and how things were just different in Egypt, and, well, they wouldn't understand because they're not from around here. Kind of like some people say about an Alabamian being in Indiana. But, you know, they're just not from here, and they just really wouldn't understand. So really, it's okay. I suppose that Joseph could have said any number of those things, but the reality is that he didn't. He resisted. And the consequences of it were devastating for him personally, at least for a time. The false accusations of Mrs. Potiphar, the imprisonment demanded by Potiphar himself, and even the forgetfulness of those friends that he had made. Circumstances which were no doubt difficult over a significant period of time. I suppose that we could rationalize sin in any number of ways ourselves. And I suppose that many of us, if not all of us, have. And when we resist, there are often consequences very difficult to bear. But we must never forget this. Jesus himself said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful even to the point that it costs you your life itself, and I will reward to you a crown which belongs only to those who are victorious. May God help us, strengthen us, and give us resolve to resist as did Joseph. Will you pray with me, please? Father, we praise you and we thank you for who you are. And just now, Father, we contemplate your promise that we will not be tempted beyond our ability to bear, and that with the temptation you will make the way of escape, that we might be able to endure it. We praise you and we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, that you have recorded and preserved for us the story of Joseph, that from him we might learn those things which are effective in this regard, and that we might be encouraged and emboldened to emulate his character. Give us strength as we go forward this week and throughout the rest of our lives, that we may resist the evil one, and in the end be found faithful, that we might receive the victor's crown and spend eternity with you and your Son Jesus, who loved us and died for us. In his name, amen. Thank you for your kind attention tonight. I hope these things are helpful for you. If in some way or another you have failed to resist temptation as a child of God, and have found yourself again ensnared by sin, we want to help you with that. If you'll acknowledge that to whatever extent is required, we would be glad to pray with you and about those things even tonight. We're here as a family of brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and we're led by shepherds who are concerned for souls. We're here to serve in that way. If you have some need in that way, we encourage you just to let it be known tonight, and we'll be glad to address that. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to make sure you understand what's required of you. Jesus simply said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." When the Ethiopian treasurer said, "Here is water, what hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe, you may." And with his confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, he was baptized and went on his way rejoicing. Ananias asked Saul, "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." If you understand that that's what's required of you tonight and you're ready to give your life to Christ, we would encourage you to acknowledge that. Come to the front. We'll hear your confession of Jesus Christ, and we will baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins before you leave the building tonight, and you, like the Ethiopian of old, can go on your way rejoicing in your relationship with God. If you don't understand what's required of you, you have questions about things that I've just said regarding the plan of salvation, let's open our Bibles and talk about those things. Let's learn what the Lord requires of us. We would be glad to help you in any way that we can. Whatever your need and whatever way you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus Himself, won't you come as we stand and sing for your encouragement?